We are going to be looking at the theme of joy tonight. This is the second in a series we began a few weeks ago, looking at the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christ. So this is not so much a topical sermon looking at each one of the fruits of the Spirit, but rather we're going to spend each week looking at a vignette in the life of Christ that exudes or shows us an example of each of the fruit of the Spirit. So we looked at love a few weeks ago. And today, in a sermon titled, The Happiest Man on Earth, we consider the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Two scripture readings for us tonight. You can find them in your bulletin, or you can read along in your Bibles, which I hope you have with you. First, let's read Galatians, and then we'll turn to Luke, which we'll dive into more as we get into the sermon. Galatians 5. 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now turning to Luke chapter 10, we'll read verses 17 through 22. The 72 returned with joy, saying, this is speaking to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. So when you think of Jesus, what do you think about him? Do you think a Jesus is a happy person? Do you think of Jesus as being a happy person? Does a joyful Jesus seem to be a bit off to you? Does that not sit right with your conceptions of our Savior? After all, let's be honest, dealing with sin is serious business. Maybe Jesus never had time to enjoy himself. We know that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted well with grief. Was he ever acquainted well with gladness? We know that Jesus wept. Did Jesus ever laugh or smile or have fun? Was Jesus happy? And the answer for you tonight is not only yes, Jesus was happy, that Jesus is the happiest human who ever walked this earth. John Piper says that Jesus is and always will be indestructibly happy. And if that sounds strange to us, then we need to rethink our perceptions of the Savior. And so what I want to do first tonight is to consider how Jesus is the embodiment of joy. Jesus, the embodiment of joy. And so, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be turning to a couple of different places. I'd love for you to follow along, or if you have a pen and paper, to mark some of these passages down, which show us that, yes, indeed, we should be thinking of Jesus as being a very happy person, a joyful person. First off, there's the anecdotal evidence in the Gospels that Jesus is filled with joy and gladness. For one thing, it was not uncommon to find Jesus at parties. At festivals, and he enjoyed them so much that he was liable to the charge of being a drunkard and a glutton. Luke 7:34, the Pharisees accuse him of that. People of his day weren't used to rabbis who could take God's word seriously, but then also not take themselves too seriously, could have a good time. They weren't used to that. Likewise, in his role as rabbi, it was not beyond Jesus to use irony and wit in his teaching. He probably had a very sharp sense of humor, which we see throughout his teaching. One example would be Matthew 23, 24. You can write that down and look it up later. Also, there's the fact that children were drawn to Jesus. How about that? It takes the spark of joy to enter into the world of children, and Jesus had that. Well, beyond this anecdotal evidence, there are numerous places in Scripture where the characteristic of joy is actually ascribed to Christ. In some of his own parables, Jesus implies that he is joyful. There's the parable of the hidden treasure, where Jesus describes his joy of redeeming the elect as being like a man who finds a buried treasure in a field, and filled with great excitement and joy, he goes and he sells everything he has so that he can get that treasure. In other words, it is with joy that Jesus comes to do the work of redemption. This is spelled out more clearly in Hebrews 12, verse 2, right? Where it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus is also the shepherd in Matthew 18, 13, another parable, who rejoices when he finds that one lost sheep. That's the response that shepherd has. He's filled with joy. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, do you remember what the master says to the servants when they have completed their task? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. He is the master whose joy they will be entering. I think it's quite astounding that we so rarely think of Jesus as being happy and joyful, when the very first sermon that was ever preached in the New Covenant Church, the sermon at Pentecost by Peter in Acts 2, actually talks about Jesus being joyful. In that sermon in Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16, which we heard earlier today. There's some overlap in our sermon themes this morning. We're talking about being filled with joy to come to God's house. And we quoted Psalm 16 then. And here, Peter quotes Psalm 16, and he says that these words are fulfilled by Christ, and they're spoken by Christ. These words that say, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you, this is Christ speaking to God, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Think about that, friends. Peter's very first sermon has an entire subpoint that is about the joy of Jesus. Similarly, you can look at Hebrews chapter 1, which quotes Psalm 45, and it tells us that Psalm 45 is actually truly spoken by the Father about the Son. Here are the words that we should hear now. This is God speaking about his Son. It says this: you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond that of your companions. Did you catch that? The Father has anointed the Son with the oil of gladness, with gladness beyond his companions. It says right there, Jesus is happier than anybody else who has ever lived. How? How so? Because he's followed and loved and obeyed the Lord with all that is in him. He's been given a measure of happiness that is over and above anyone else on earth. Again, John Piper says, Jesus Christ is the happiest being in the universe. His gladness is greater than all the angelic gladness of heaven, and he mirrors perfectly the infinite, holy mirth of his Father. He is glad with the very gladness of God. Okay, so what? Right? Maybe that's what you're thinking at this point. Why does that matter? Why does it matter if Jesus was joyful or not? And this is really important. That's a great question, and the answer is really important. So listen up. It matters because it informs our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, of what it looks like to grow in Christ's likeness. In John chapter 15, verse 11, in that upper room discourse, Jesus says something really interesting to his disciples. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full. Do you want to have fullness of joy? Do you want to have a joy that is complete? then you need to have the joy of Jesus. We reach the pinnacle of happiness and joy when we fully receive who Jesus is and what he taught. And when his joy is in us, that is when we are most joyful. So that means, friends, if we think that Jesus is devoid of happiness and gladness, then that cannot happen. If we have an inaccurate or incomplete conception of who Christ is, our joy will be incomplete. Now, let's be honest. We belong, the members of this church, right? We belong to a certain ilk of Christianity that it favors the austere, right, and the serious and the reverential. I think there are many of us who are inwardly convinced that if we were ever to crack a smile or laugh at church, something sinful must have happened, right? There are certainly good reasons for why we're cautious in that area, right? We are to approach God with reverence and awe because why? Because he's a consuming fire. So we're not promoting, don't mishear me, I'm not promoting a glib approach to the Christian faith. The Bible never promotes that. But at times, I think we can overcorrect, and then we lose the joy of Jesus. We can tragically conclude that Jesus and joy are like east and west, and never the twain shall meet. We make the fatal flaw of concluding that Jesus is actually a killjoy rather than being joy incarnate. Friends, he is the embodiment of all godly gladness. And no one can truly have Christ in their hearts without having his joy as well. Now, there's only a single instance in the New Testament where we're actually told that Jesus rejoiced, right? We kind of did this survey where Jesus, or the attribute of joy is attributed to him, and we can infer that he was joyful. But there's one place, and it was Luke 10, right, where we read, where we actually are told that he rejoiced. Luke 10, verse 21. Let's look at that passage now. And we're looking now under the heading of the source of joy. We looked at the embodiment of joy in Jesus, and now when we look at 10, we learn something of the source of joy. We have an example here straight out of the life of Christ that teaches us what things should make us rejoice. But actually, Jesus begins by saying what we should not rejoice in. So let's get some context in Luke 10. The context of this passage is the sending of the 72 disciples on the very first New Covenant missionary journey. They go two by two in all the surrounding region. They heal the sick. They cast out demons. They preach the message that the kingdom of God is near. And upon completion of their task, these 72 disciples, they return to Jesus. And it says they've returned with joy, right? In verse 17, the 72 returned with joy at the success of their mission. We can almost imagine them skipping back to Christ. They can't wait to tell him about what happened. They're elated at what? At the power that was at their disposal. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. But then comes Jesus' reply. He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So notice at first, Jesus exposes a false source of joy, a faulty source of joy. In their particular context, it's the fact that they had power over these demonic forces. And let's be honest, that would be awesome. That would be an exhilarating thing to witness. But at a broader level, I think we could say the disciples' joy, false joy, was rooted in two things. First, they rejoiced in their circumstance. It's easy to be happy when things are going well, isn't it? And things were going really well for the disciples. The challenge is to find joy even when it seems like Satan is prevailing and our circumstances are dire. It is a very dangerous thing for our joy to hinge upon success or failure, for then it would often be in a precariously low supply. Second, the disciples rejoiced in themselves. That was the other issue. First, in their circumstances. Second, in themselves. Yes, they acknowledge that the demons are in subjugation to the name of Christ, right? Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But, you know, if that had some italics, where do you think the italics would go? I think it's on the word us. They're subject to us in your name. That's what really excites them. J.C. Ryle says this, "There was much false fire in their joy. There was evidently self-satisfaction in that report of achievement. They were quite full of themselves at this moment, and Jesus has to bring them back down and remind them that their authority and invincibility even comes from his hand." Verse 19. "We are nothing if we do not have Christ. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall and his joy fall with him." Jesus saw how much they were lifted up by their very first victory, and so he wisely checks them in their undue exaltation, according to Ryle. That's the false source of joy: our circumstance, ourselves. We could add many other things to that list: our stuff, our possessions. The problem with these sources of joy is that they cannot last. So Jesus turns their attention to something that will last. He says, "Do not rejoice in this, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Here we find the true source of lasting joy. It is that which is written in heaven. Here we are told that from the tense choice that's used in the Greek, that what Jesus is saying, he's indicating something that has taken place in the past that can never be changed again, that can never be altered. And this makes complete sense, as he's undoubtedly referring to the book of life that we read about in Revelation. We're told in Revelation it contains the names that have been written before the foundation of the world, names that can never be erased. Revelation 17, Revelation 3. Dennis Johnson says in his commentary on Revelation, "This is the one book in all the universe that spells the difference between eternal life and unending death." But beyond that, heaven holds other books. Heaven holds other scrolls which contain information beyond the names of the elect and the reprobate. Think of it like this, friends. When you think of divine pen meeting divine paper, it is an image of God's unchangeable purposes throughout all of eternity. That's the idea. When God is said to have written something down, it is something that is permanent, something that will not change. This is what is written in heaven. What's written in heaven is God's will. Yes, his will for salvation, but his will for the entire world. That's why we pray that his will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven, as it's written in heaven. And so, since it is God's will that is written in heaven, we could say that it is God's will that makes Jesus joyful. In the very next verse, verse 21, we read, "Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." He's rejoicing in the way that God does things. He's rejoicing in the will of God. Now, here's that single instance where we see Jesus actually rejoicing. And so let's pay careful attention here. What is Jesus rejoicing in? The salvation of souls, undoubtedly. He's rejoicing in the work of God that's been manifest through these disciples who have gone and they've healed the sick, and they've cast out demons, and they've brought people into the kingdom. He's rejoicing in the fact that the knowledge of God is breaking into this world. Verse 22 says as much as well. But I think we can sum it up quite simply by saying Jesus rejoices in the will of God. Specifically, the will of God to reveal his divine wonders, not to those of status or renown, but to the humble disciples. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise, but you revealed them to your little children, for this is your gracious will. This is God's plan, and it makes Jesus joyful. One commentator suggests that this translation of the verb rejoice is far too weak. It's actually a compound word, two words put together. The first word is the word for much, and the second word is the word for jumping. We could say here, there could be a legitimate translation, Jesus is jumping for joy at this. The word is suggesting an inward emotion that expresses itself outwardly in acclamation, words of exclamation, but even bodily movement. And note that this kind of joy is coming from the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. How interesting in our study of the fruit of the Spirit to learn that the Spirit is present and active in this instance of our Savior's joy. His exceeding joy. And friends, that means that this scene here in Luke 10, this is godly gladness through and through. The Holy Spirit is filling the Son of God with such joy at the divine work and will of the Father that it spills over into praise and adoration to the Father. And so this is what should come to mind, friends, when we think of the joy that is ours, that is promised to us in the fruit of the Spirit. It's a joy that is given to us from above that would be answered to heaven once again. That we would respond with praise and thanksgiving to the God who gave us this joy by His Holy Spirit. This is precisely what we're after. It's this kind of Jesus joy. And the joy that finds its source in the unchangeable and perfect plans of God, not the unstable circumstances of life or the fleeting successes of self. The Christian is one who cannot help but exult in God for all that God works and wills. A Puritan once wrote that the Christian is joyful in the knowledge of God. Why? Listen to this. He says, a true ear has delight in perfect harmony, just as a true eye has delight in perfect proportion. So does a true and holy soul delight in God because it delights to contemplate infinite power directed by infinite wisdom. The soul loves to see the will of God at work in this world. Why is the will of God worth rejoicing in? Well, it's because of what we know about God's will. What do we know about it? We know that it's good and perfect, Romans 12, verse 2. We know that it's informed by love for sinners like us, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. We know that it's never cruel, but it's marked by compassion and patience, 2 Peter 3, 9, that God is not willing for the death of anyone, but He wants all to come to repentance. We know that God is directing and unfolding all of history for the good of those who love Him, Romans 8, 28. And we know that this plan of God can never change or fail, Psalm 33, verse 11. We are God's beloved children, and this is the amazing reality that He has revealed to us. He hasn't revealed this to the world, not to the wise and understanding of this age, but we know it. And when we know this, how can we do anything but rejoice? Joy, truly speaking, then, is the property of Christians. Christians are the ones who have true joy, real joy. G.K. Chesterton famously said that it is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy is the secret of the Christian. It belongs to us. R.C. Sproul tells the story of looking at a photograph of a native tribe in Africa where a friend of his had served as a missionary, and his friend told him to look at the picture of several dozen people from that tribe, and he said, can you point out the 12 people in this picture who have been converted? 12 people in this picture who know Christ. And R.C. Sproul, he explains that there's really nothing distinguishing these people from one another. You know, they're wearing the same outfits, and they looked the same to him, but nevertheless, choosing the 12 was an easy task because there were 12 who were smiling. They were the ones who were radiant. The joy and life of Christ was written plainly on their faces. The presence of joy corresponds to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a powerful testimony to a gloomy world that we know the joy of God's salvation. In London at Buckingham Palace, the royal standard is flown only at certain times. Do you know when they pull up the flag, the royal standard? It's when the sovereign is in the palace, when the queen's there. It's the signal to the city, to the country. Your queen, your sovereign, she's at home. Joy should be the banner that's flown over us to indicate that Christ the King has taken up residence in our hearts. When the source of our joy is the perfect and permanent plan of God, our joy will be permanent too. I want to close very briefly here. We've looked at the embodiment of joy. We've looked at the source of joy. Now consider the permanent presence of joy when you know Christ. When the source of our joy is the perfect plan of God, our joy will be perfect and permanent too. This is the only thing that can make sense of the numerous New Testament commands for Christians to be joyful, an instruction that is seemingly easier said than done, right? We consider that's very hard at times to be joyful. James says at the outset of his epistle, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? The world, which finds its joy based on circumstances, can't make any sense of this teaching. And indeed, Christians, as Christians, we even have a hard time with it. Count it all joy when you face trials? How can James possibly expect us to be joyful when we're going through difficulties? Well, an understanding of what the will of God is doing in those difficulties is the only answer. Because we know that God uses trials to make us more Christ-like, more dependent upon God in all things. Trials, friends, listen to this. This is so counterintuitive, but this is the reality. Trials make you better people because they make you more like Jesus. Trials make us better people. James goes on to say, trials will make us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. For the unbeliever, that fiery trial is nothing but a precursor to the eternal fiery pits of hell. But for the Christian, it's so much different than that. The fiery trial is preparing us for heaven, and therefore it does not consume us, it does not consume our joy, but quite literally it increases it. Likewise, there's Paul's instruction, right, in Philippians, you know this one. Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, that's hard, Paul, and he says, wait, I'm not done. Again, I will say, rejoice. But what does he say? He says, rejoice in the Lord. He reminds us of the true source of our joy. It is only when God is our gladness that we can fulfill the hardest part of this exhortation, which is that always bit. When we make who God is and what he's doing our source of joy, we will feel literally exhilarated from it. That's why Nehemiah could say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. One pastor perceptively asked this, how much of our physical weakness, our physical apathy, or our physical illness is actually due to a heavy spirit? You know that feeling, right? When you're down in the dumps, and then you just don't feel good at all. But an invigorated soul will produce an invigorated body, which is just one of the many reasons of rejoicing in the Lord always. But I want to end with this. Of course, the New Testament writers are not expecting us to be happy-go-lucky. Remember, we're not promoting a glib approach to Christianity. They're not expecting Christians to be in a good mood all the time. That's not what the fruit of the Spirit is saying. Don't misunderstand. Jesus was not in a good mood all the time. They're not discounting the seriousness of the hardships and the heartaches that we'll face in this world. Remember that Jesus himself, who we are looking to as we want to understand the fruit of the Spirit, he himself was a man of sorrows, but he was also a man of joy, serious joy. That's what we're after, a joy that can sustain the seriousness of life. That's what we're after, a joy that can sustain the seriousness of life, a joy that can face the seriousness of life head on and still come out on top. Nothing can overwhelm this joy when it is rooted in God. And so I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, maybe you need to be reminded tonight that God actually wants you to be joyful. Go ahead, it's okay, you can be happy. It's allowed, even in reform circles. The frozen chosen can be happy. The Christian has every reason to be. We have seen that Christ himself was the happiest man to walk the earth, and he is in our hearts. How could you be anything but joyful? His spirit of joy is in us, and that spirit is making us more and more like him. And that means we will become more and more joyful as well. So do not let any circumstance prevent that in you, nor should we let any misguided understanding of what it means to be a serious Christian keep us from joy and gladness in the Lord. We've said that our branch of Christianity can be a bit severe, and the same is said about our ecclesiastical, our theological forefathers, the Puritans, right? That we descend theologically from the Puritans of the 16th and 17th centuries, 17th and 18th centuries, excuse me. And the Puritans get a bad rap nowadays, don't we? Don't they? Many people think that they were the original killjoys. That's why there's a whole adjective that's used to describe strictness and austerity and boredom. What do we call it? Puritanical. The whole world knows that word. I don't know if they know it comes from the Puritans. How sad is that? I think that's tragic, because when pondering what it means to be a human, when the Puritans pondered what it meant to be a human, when they considered what the entire purpose of life is and what life is all about, do you know what the Puritans said? They said, life is all about glorifying God and enjoying him forever. May that be true in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that joy can be difficult for us, and oftentimes it's because we have false sources of joy. We look for joy in our circumstances, and our circumstances have been grim these past 2 months. Lord, would we be a testimony to the world when we can still be joyful? We can rejoice, we can be glad no matter what comes, because we have you. We have Jesus Christ, joy incarnate, and he is in our hearts. Lord, would we recognize the permanent presence of the Spirit in our hearts as well? Would we recognize that that means we have availed to us the permanent presence of joy? Would we make it our aim indeed to glorify you and to enjoy you and all the good gifts you give us now and forevermore? We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.